Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay, tonight we're in Revelation chapter 14, and I'm going to be looking at the first five verses with a great anticipation of finishing verse 1. So I've asked Mike to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 5.
This is the true word of God. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless.
They are blameless. This is a very unique group of individuals. We were introduced to this group earlier in Revelation, and we're looking at this group tonight. And we're seeing them as a very unique group. This is a group of 144,000 that are Jewish men. And we began to look at that, and when we were introduced to this section of, or the section in chapter 7 of the 144,000, we were told certain things about them. And we'll review that in just a minute. But here we see them a little bit different. We see them as a lot of time has passed, and they have come to the end. And when I began to do some study on this, I did not realize how much controversy there was on this subject. But I should not have been surprised, because no matter what you read in Revelation, it's very controversial. And you don't probably get an understanding of that unless you do read a lot of commentaries in what people have to say about some of these sections. But chapter 14 is very much a chapter like that. In fact, when we look at this, look at verse 1. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. I did not realize how much controversy there would be just in that one phrase, Mount Zion. Some writers are very emphatic to say that this is heaven, that we are now have been taken from an earthly scene to a very heavenly scene. And we are not taken to heaven. This is not a heavenly scene. This is the earthly Mount Zion. And I will show you that and prove to you that in just a little while. But this group of 144,000, interestingly, it says that this is a group of 144,000. And we will see in just a few minutes, again, why that is an interesting statement. But this group is unique in a lot of ways. One is because of their commitment. Two is because of what they have come through. We're not really told a lot about what they do until we get here. And we can decipher from this section, from these five verses, what their job was. And we can even see that their job will actually, or their ministry will actually continue. So when we come to this section, we are coming to a section that is different. It's different in the sense that it is going to switch to a scene that is a celebration. It is a picture of a very triumphant crowd. It is a picture of a very triumphant crowd standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is worthy of our attention. That this crowd is standing in this place at this particular time, and that they are actually standing, and that they are actually praising. Because we see, by looking back to some of this, just how unique that is. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible we find such a unique kind of an individual. The Bible is full of unique individuals, full of people that are unique in these kinds of ways. These ways being, one, they were called of God. Two, they were protected by God. Three, they were being led and directed by God. And then four, they are standing in victory because of their personal commitment along with those things. And so this is unique because it's not just one or two here and there. It's not like reading about a Joseph or a Daniel or a Paul, of which we could say would definitely fit that description. This is like reading about 144,000 Daniels. And that's the real picture that we have here. Daniel, you remember, was one that was extremely unique for his day, extremely rare. And no matter where you go in Daniel, you are pointed to the fact that he is very special servant of God. Very unique, very different from even a lot of the other servants of God. And so when we look at this group of men, that's the kind of person we see. So when we go through this and we look at this, I want you to think about the fact that even though we don't know a lot about these 144,000 men, think of them as being like 144,000 Daniels. That makes this a very unique group, doesn't it? In fact, when we go through, we see that. But we have to ask, well, what makes them so unique? What is it that actually sets them apart or that would make them so invincible? Because they are standing in a triumphant scene in a celebratory fashion, celebrating and praising with the Lord. In fact, we're going to see just how encompassing that praise actually is, because it is going to ring throughout the earth and throughout heaven of what is happening here on Mount Zion. So when we go through, we're going to be seeking to answer the question, what makes these men so unique? And the first answer that I know you would want to throw at me, which would be absolutely true, is this. They are a very unique group of men because of the sovereign will of God. And I would say, ding, you got it. That is exactly correct. But there's more here. There is a lot more here. There is the call upon them, the seal upon them, and the commitment that each of these men had. And it's going to take more than just tonight to explain that commitment. So as we begin, I want you to remember, first of all, that just a brief glance back in where we are today, going backwards to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we saw the vision of Christ, His glory moving through the church, beginning to move, and then we tie in chapters 2 and 3, and we saw how that glory of the Lord was moving through the sampling of churches through the ages, these seven churches of Asia Minor. And then we came into chapters 4 and 5, and we were, as we saw in the opening verse of verse 1 of chapter 4, we were lifted to heaven in the very throne of God and saw all of the action taking place around the very throne of God. And he begins to enact and begin to prepare for this coming judgment. The search goes out in chapter 5, and we've even begun to look at the heavenly scene there of the praising already because of the coming judgment. But the thing that we saw in chapter 4 that I think set the stage was this. We were taken to heaven, and we were at the very throne of God. And it was like when I mentioned this at that particular night that we began to look at chapter 4, that what John was actually seeing before he was allowed to see anything else was this. God is in control. That God is there in His sovereign will and purpose, full reign and glory. And he sees that first. And so I don't want you to forget that, because God is sovereign. He is in control. And we have said this. He shares that reign with no one. Psalm 99, Psalm 100, and Psalm 104 say, God reigns. Not God and man reign. Not God and Satan reign. God alone reigns. And you either believe God reigns totally, or you believe He doesn't reign at all. God and circumstances don't reign. And I find it interesting to read this particular section tonight, because God's sovereignty is going to shine through this section probably like you've never seen it. At least that's what I am anticipating Him showing you. He's already shown me that God does reign. And I find it interesting to look at life today, at circumstances today, at the conversation that we have with people today, since it's hard to have conversation with dogs, even though I try, that in our conversation, people will readily accept a sovereign God if it is good. Is that true? That is absolutely true. It is absolutely true to see a triumphant group and say God was in control, He pulled them through, He saved them, He protected them, He prepared them, He watched over them, and He is sovereign. But when you look at something that from our eyes is not so good, we tend to think God was not sovereign. God was not in control. If He were in control, then why did that happen? Well, we could say that all the way through the book of Revelation. So what I want you to see before we even do this review is this. That you have to answer. Do you see God as being in control? At a time on this earth when it is at best chaos, when it is at best a very fearful place to be, God is in control. God is more in control then. True or false? False. He's always in control. To say true would mean there are times when He is not. That was a trick question. God. That was Mike laughing. God is in charge. God is in control. And the reason I'm telling you this is because of this. We are looking at a lot of things going on during the tribulation period. Things like what? What have we been looking? What are some of the cataclysmic kind of events or worldwide events or disasters that we've been looking at? Buzz, give me one.
War.
War. Famine.
Plagues.
Plagues.
Peace.
What?
Peace.
What?
Peace.
Okay. Yes. I wanted you to say false peace, but you didn't get it. False peace.
False peace. Fear.
Fear. Fear. What was over there, Ginger?
Well, I was going to say earthquakes, but the creatures, the demonic attacks.
Okay. Demonic activity of which we have never seen like that before. Not to mention, okay, Bob, Mike?
Anger, hatred, hate the people, hate God.
All of this is prevalent. All of the demonic activity, all of the things that would go along with demonic activity that we're not even brought into view here yet. Whether it be witchcraft, adultery, or sexual immorality, all of these that go hand in hand with that will be rampant in the earth, will be at a high, extreme level on the earth. We get that picture from looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we begin to see that there is so much going on the earth. Wouldn't it seem that the people on earth would think, well, what would the people on earth think about God?
Hands off.
Okay?
You talking about the earth dwellers?
Yes. Not the Christians. What would they tend to think? Yeah, Mike?
I said hands off, but he's not involved. He's not
doing anything. Yeah. They would probably think there is no God.
That's right.
Or if there is a God, he's taking a nap.
Yep.
Because everything seems out of control. That's the scene on earth. And that's what I want you to understand. Because if everything is out of control worldwide, then this group even looks more unique. Because this group is a very interesting group of people. Yes, ma'am?
They would also, my opinion is question, where is God and why would he allow this if he was real?
Well, that would definitely be the question of the times, wouldn't it? God is not allowing this to happen. He's got his eyes closed. Because God loves everyone. God would not allow this to happen. God loves the Jews. Why would he allow Jews to be killed? Would that be a natural question? What would be the natural answer for people today thinking? God is not sovereign. If God were sovereign, he would not allow that to happen to his chosen people, the Jews. And we know that's not true. God has allowed that to happen all through the ages. And yet to say it's not true would be, to say that God is not sovereign would be to say that I just don't understand God. And by the way, I'm not giving you opinion. I'm giving you fact from Scripture. God does reign. He is in charge. And there is something just jumped in my eye.
Excuse me, doesn't it all boil down to choice because all this is really happening?
No, ma'am. Hold that.
Okay.
It does not boil down to choice. But hold that. That's a good thought. I know where you're going, so just hang on to it. So in looking at this, I want us to think back at Revelation chapter 4. We are introduced by way of the vision, that God is in charge. A very good thing for John to know, because he is going to experience this vision. He is going to experience verbal predictive prophecy. Looking at it, seeing the result of what he has come to see in an amazing way. Extraordinary way. So God prepared him for that. And he prepared him in more ways than just being able to take him up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day to see this. He prepared him even after that in what he allowed him to see and in the order he saw it. God is in charge. And so we see that, him taking the center stage in chapter 5. And then we come to chapter 6 and we begin to see an amazing thing. God begins to... The seals of the scroll are beginning to be opened, and we see the very first four seals broken, and we see total chaos beginning to erupt on earth. The first is a peace or a false peace, and the second is war, and then coming along with the natural result of that, but this is not a natural result, this is a judgment, is famine. And then a natural result of famine, but this is not a natural result. This is a judgment. There is death. In fact, we read that there are a lot of people to die. A fourth of mankind will die because of that one judgment. That's a lot of people. And so, I want you to understand, God's will and purpose, God's sovereign will includes people dying. Does that make sense? That's the part we wrestle with, is flesh. We cannot grapple with that. We cannot understand how God's will could be that way. But it is. Because this is every bit of God's will. We would not deny that in looking at this book, would we? Would we not all agree this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what the book is actually called, which is what the book actually is. It is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign will and purpose for the nations that has yet to come. And so we are having a privilege of looking at this and understanding what is about to happen. And I think that in itself is what fascinates people with a study of the book of Revelation, don't you? Now, there's also a sensationalizing of this that people want to put their hands on this sign here or this thing here or this over here and to see just how close we are. There is that too. But beyond that, we are taking a glimpse of what God has intended us to see through this written word. And that is amazing. So when we come to 6, we come down and we look at this and we begin to see these things beginning to happen. And then, if you'll turn back to 6, and I'm only doing this for the sake of review, because I don't want you to forget, because this is all important in understanding chapter 14. In chapter 6, verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar souls of those who had been slain. Souls of those who had been slain. Souls of those who had been slain means these were believers killed. You got that? This is part of God's will for them. These are people that were probably, well, not probably, these are people that were not saved at the rapture. They were not Christians at the rapture. Now, I want you to hear me. They are not Christians at the rapture, but became Christians after the rapture. Right? So, that makes them a unique group of people. Who are they? Well, let's look at what it says who they are. They were slain because of the Word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. They had the will within them. They had the power within them. They had the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cried out with a voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed. Interesting phraseology here. This person in heaven is telling them, there's more of you coming. They're going to be killed in the same way. They're going to be killed even as they have, and it should be completed. And so we've taken a look at this group and we're thinking, wow, this group, they were killed because of their testimony. And so when we're going through the tribulation period, we are realizing people are dying. Not just unbelievers are dying, believers are dying, right? And so we come to the end of chapter 6, and then we see that sixth seal beginning in verse 12, and we realize this is one of those cataclysmic kind of events that is probably the hardest to describe the people and what they actually felt or observed on this day, whatever day that is. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. They are seeing something they have never seen before. They are about to see something greater than what their imagination could even afford them to see or allow them to see. Their imagination probably would have never even reached into this corner and peeled back that curtain. But God peels back the curtain. Look at what he says in verse 14. And the sky was split apart with us like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain, island were moved out of their places. And you think, why did that have to happen like that? Is God just getting their attention? Perhaps. But look at what is going on. Every single person on the earth, which is what is representative of verse 15, and then verse 16, these people have the greatest prayer meeting the world's ever seen, and they get together, and they say to the... They cry out to the what? The rocks. What a prayer meeting. Oh, great rock. They say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, I cannot express what even I feel when I read that. And I know you feel something. You sense something. You see something. It is a terrible thing for them to have to see. How do we know it's terrible? Because the key word for this whole section, or the key attitude or description of the people in this one section, verses 12 through 17, is fear. Great fear was upon everyone. Right? Now, we're ready for verse 17. Bob Clouser, will you read verse 17?
Yes, sir.
Tonight.
No, 7. 16.
7. Chapter 6, verse 17.
The great day of their wrath had come, and who is able to stand?
All right, Buzz, will you read that?
For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Mike, read that.
For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
You see that question?
Yeah.
Who is able to stand? In other words, who's going to make it? Man, this is so difficult. This is so universal. This is so powerful. Who in the world is going to be able to endure this? Who's going to be able to make it through this? Now, I want you to see something. It says, who is going to be able to stand? Look over at chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Bill, will you read verse 1?
Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads.
Who is able to stand? The 144,000 are able to stand. That is really answering the question of chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 14, verse 1 is telling us, at the very end of the tribulation period, these 144,000 are able to stand triumphantly with their Lamb. Isn't that amazing? We see this vividly here. We see the sovereign will of God portrayed here in this particular way. How do we see the sovereign will of God here? Well, let me take you back to chapter 7. Chapter 6 ended with who is going to be able to stand? And the answer seems to be no one. It's going to kill everyone. The great day of their wrath has come. This is a recognition of the people that are begging the rocks to fall on them. They realize this is their judgment. Who is going to be able to make it? And then chapter 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. This is John seeing this. He has to have some kind of a view to see this kind of a scene. Four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, this is a powerful scene that John is seeing here. It's like an interlude right after this destructive force that happens in chapter 6. He sees the four angels holding back something, holding back what is said to be wind, which would make the earth perfectly calm. And if that being the case, look at verse 2. And I saw another angel. This would make the fifth one. Ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels who are holding back their judgment, a voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Here's the picture. John sees this angel coming from the sun direction. And he is screaming with a loud voice to those four angels holding back judgment that has already been permitted by God to happen. And he is holding back the judgment for a purpose, for something to happen. Now look at what it says in verse 3. This is what they say, saying, do not harm the earth. What? It's already been permitted for them to harm the earth. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, see that? Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, this seal is a seal. We've looked at this already. But for the sake of all of those who can't remember what we said 5 years ago, this seal was a seal of possession. It is a seal marking these men out as being owned by God. And it was a seal of protection. And we covered that. They are not to allow any tree, sea of the earth to be harmed until these men are sealed. Which means, when they're sealed, then they can release their judgments, right? The natural conclusion to this is, these 144,000 are sealed from God's judgment and from all of the catastrophic things that are going on the earth. All that is of God's will and purpose on the earth. And that includes all of the activities of the Antichrist and the false prophet. It includes everything. They are being protected and marked out by God as 144,000 as a group. It's almost as though we're looking at a package deal here. We're looking at 144,000 men, 12,000 from each tribe, which is what he goes on to explain. And they are being marked out and they're going to be protected. Here's what that means. It means they are going to make it through the tribulation period. They are not going to be harmed. Now that may not actually hit you. It may when you get home and you get to bed and you're laying in the bed and you think about it. Don't call me. But when it hits you, I believe you'll be taken back like I am. That these 144,000, out of all that we've looked at on this board, out of all that we looked at on the handouts, out of all the judgment, all of demonic activity, all that's happening, they don't get hurt. That's amazing. They don't get hurt. Now, look over at Revelation 14. Hold your hand in 7 because we're probably going to come back there. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, what if the verse had read this way? I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him was a remnant from the original 144,000 who had been protected by God. Why would that make any difference? Danette? That's right. And what if this was a scene in heaven? Would there be any difference to this passage, verse 1, there? Michelle?
Then they would have died.
They would have died. There would have been no protection. This is what, I don't know why commentators can't see this. But when you read chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it becomes very clear. Crystal clear, as chapter 4 would call it, that these men are protected. They are going to go through the tribulation period. They are going to be some of the ones who are able to stand. They're going to make it. Isn't it amazing? Yes, ma'am.
So, this Mount Zion is, when it says this is happening, it's actually happening in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am. Judy.
So if they had died, they would have been unsealed.
Well, if they had died, then we would be left to assume why was the seal not good enough? What was the seal meant to do? Was there a length of time for the seal? For example, let me show you chapter 11. Just so you'll know that when there is a designated time of ministry, God tells us that time frame. Look at chapter 11, and there was given to me a measuring rod, verse 1, like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And we've laid that out clearly, that that was marking out God's possession. Verse 2, and leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread under the foot of the holy city for 42 months. Time frame, 3.5 years. This is not God's. This is not what God is marking out. He says, do not measure them. And so we look at verse 3. I will grant authority to who? My two witnesses. Now these two witnesses are going to be unique individuals, like the individuals of Revelation chapter 7. They're like the 144,000, except they're more supernatural in nature. Look at what it says for them. I will grant authority of my two witnesses. They shall prophesy for 1,260 days. That's the same length of time as 42 months, or it's the same length of time as 3.5 years. But I want you to notice in that there is a time frame. At the end of that time, what happens to these two witnesses? It's over. They die. However, they come back to life. There is a resurrection. God permits them, after 4 days, to rise up in the streets of Jerusalem, and a great fear fell upon the people. Oh, duh. Really? So, we look at this and we see that if there were a time frame attached to chapter 7, he would have set a time frame. But he only gives us the protective seal, the marking out. These are God's people. These are God's witnesses. These are God's people marked out as a possession of his, and they're also marked with a seal of protection. And so when we see them in chapter 14, we are seeing them, and we can understand the triumphant nature of verse 2 and 3, can't we? We can understand that because there are so many people dying during the tribulation period. Why not them? Why would it be God's purpose for them to be alive and two-thirds, listen to this, two-thirds, I want you to hear this, two-thirds of all other of the Jewish people are going to be killed. But these 144,000 are part of the one-third that does not die. Well, why them? Was God sovereign over them and not sovereign over the other? It would not make sense to say God is sovereign over these one-third because they live, but yet He's not sovereign over the two-thirds that die. Would that make sense to you? Is there anybody that would make sense to say? I don't think so. Because to say that would not be to refute me, it would be to refute God's Word. Wouldn't it? So we look at this and we begin to see, wow, this really is a triumphant scene. This really is a scene that they can celebrate. And who are they celebrating it with? Jesus Christ. Well, what in verse 1 would tell you that this seal would be a protective coating? Is there anything in verse 1 of chapter 14 that would tell you protective nature? Irene? That's right. These are my people. You can't touch them. I love it. I love it. These are my people. Look at what it says. And with him, 139,000. Oh, excuse me. 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Marked out as not only a possession of God's, but marked out as you can't touch them. There is a protectiveness about this mark. They are not to be touched. Where else have you seen a seal like this? Where else have you seen a protectiveness about God who is going to be viewing people and they are protected from something? In the Old Testament. Noah. Perfect example. What about Noah? Well, he was preaching for how many years? He preached for 120. I got a long way to go. I've got to go ahead and get new knees. So I can make it. But Noah, what about Noah? How are they? What happened there to indicate that?
He and his wife, the three sons and their wives.
The family.
The whole family of Noah were preserved on the ark, and the rest of the entire world was destroyed.
Yeah. God's sovereign will and purpose was true. Only for Noah.
No.
Well, no. God's will and purpose was true for all of those outside the ark, too. Now, what about Israel as they are leaving Egypt? What is the one thing that separated them from the Egyptians on that last night?
The blood.
Where was the blood?
On the
lamp. That's right. On the sides and on the top. Mm-hmm. And that protected them as the death angel came over. The blood is what protected them. So it's not uncommon for God to seal His people for protection. It's not uncommon for this kind of a thing to happen. We see this here, and we're not shocked at this. But I am shocked at commentators who say this is a heavenly scene. And just so you'll know, I'm not making this up. Let me read you my footnote from my Bible. I just glanced at it just today and I went, well, fiddlesticks. Ever heard that one? No. That was my grandmother saying. I usually say rattlesnakes. Chapter 14, verse 1, the Lamb, Christ, and his 144,000, the same group probably that was introduced in chapter 7, verse 4, though now their work on earth is finished and they are in heaven. Yes. It is. My favorite Bible. But I'm just telling you, commentators out there, there is a difference. Now, it doesn't mean he's a heretic. It doesn't mean I have to go home and throw away my Bible and pick up another one. You know, like an Uncle John Bible or something. This is a Ryrie Study Bible. And I had him as a professor. But he thinks this is heaven. Is that a big deal? No, not really. It's easy to confuse. But you miss the point of chapter 7 if you see 14 as being in heaven.
Right.
Now, let me show you just briefly as an introduction to this. Before I leave it totally, I want to show you why they say heaven for this Mount Zion. Okay? Let me show you where it's coming from, just so you'll know whether it's not just a shot in the dark. And I'm not just shooting in the dark saying it's an earthly, even though I know the book of Hebrews speaks of a heavenly Zion. This is the earthly Zion. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters. I heard the voice from where?
Heaven.
Like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now listen to this. They sang a new song. Where? Oh, shoot. I didn't see that. You see what that says? It says they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased, where? From the earth. And it does read as though we're talking about heaven. Right? Except one word. It's a preposition. From. From heaven. This, and I will explain this more next week because I'm not going to have a chance to get into it much this week. But next week we're going to explain to you how this is the heavenly choir singing this new song, what that new song actually is. It's a song of redemption. It's being sung and brought into heaven, rejoicing over those on earth, and it is so loud that the people on earth, as the kingdom is being set up, which is what is happening here, that earth, these people on earth, the 144,000, not the others on earth, these only on earth, are chiming in with the heavens and they're singing together. That's what we see here. And when you begin to break this down, it begins to make sense. This is exactly what's happening here. They have not gone to heaven and they're rejoicing around the throne with the 24 elders and the tribulation saints that are already there. They're rejoicing and it's heard in Mount Zion. And that's not either unusual. We have already seen that in the Scriptures. And we're going to take a look at where we see that in the Scriptures. Yes, sir.
It's really not too hard for us to believe that not one will be lost in 144,000 if we realize that the elect of Christ, which we are, the Bible says not one of those will be lost. So he can do what he can do and will do.
Well, he can do what he will do and he does do what he will do. In fact, isn't that a definition of sovereignty? How would you work that into a definition of sovereignty? Take a stab at it, Bill. I know you can do it. Michelle will whisper to you the answer. Michelle, you want to take a stab at it?
Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does as he pleases.
Whenever he pleases, to whomever he pleases, for whatever reason he pleases. Right? Yes, ma'am.
Did you know why or where it's written here that, I mean, just the number, 144,000? I mean, because that has a lot of significance, and I don't know, I haven't read Revelations in a while.
All right, right after class, I'll get one of these ladies here at your table to show you where it is in 7. Chapter 7.
Oh,
it is in chapter 7. Okay, after class, not during class. Okay?
I have one question.
Okay.
I'm sorry. When it says the throne, is that going to be the throne in Jerusalem? So he's going to come down and he's going to be sitting on the throne in the temple, in Jerusalem. With the 144,000, and we're all, well, not us, because we won't be here. The earth dwellers will see him there.
Eventually they will, yeah.
Yeah, they'll see him come down, they'll see him with his...
No.
They won't die.
Now, we're gonna I'm going to stop you there, because you're getting into the final judgment of the nations.
Okay.
Which is Matthew chapter 25, it's called the sheep-goat judgment. And they will only see what they're allowed to see until the judgment. And we're going to touch that. But that's not what's happening here.
Okay.
So just
on the throne. So
I know, this throne is in heaven.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Chapter 14. I looked and behold. That word behold is an amazing word. It's a word that shows his amazement. He is amazed at this. It's almost like we could translate this, wow! That's the kind of word this is when he sees this. That this is one of those wow statements that he sees this. Now, it's interesting that he sees this. John is seeing this. John is seeing something that we are looking at as the Word of God. Right? Now, when we say Word of God, what do we mean?
God's Word.
That's very good. That's exactly what it means. It means this is God's Word. That's why on Sundays when I say this, and you've heard this on tapes of other people, whether it be John MacArthur or Steve Lawson, when the Bible speaks,
God speaks.
That's important to catch that. Because I think if we really could understand the weight and the brevity behind that, it might add more of a sense of urgency and responsibility towards the role of a teacher or a preacher in communicating what? God's Word. Right? So John is seeing this, and we know that this is seeing, he is seeing something here that is not your typical prophecy. And by that I mean this. When the Old Testament speaks of prophecy, it is speaking of something, and then we saw it happen. It's history. Right? But when this is being spoken, it's not actually being spoken in as a way of saying, now John, this is what's going to happen at the end of time. He's showing John the scenes as they're going to unfold. So John is seeing these scenes. Now remember, in seeing these scenes, he is told to write down what you see. It's as though, we have said this, it's as though he is going through and he's making notes. Write this. And then he's told once in chapter 10, do not write this. Write this. And so he is writing down this, and it becomes a very much a verbal predictive view of what's going to happen. It hasn't happened, but we read it as though it's happened because John saw it happening. That's the interesting thing about this kind of prophecy. We're seeing God's Word as it is being fulfilled, yet it's not fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? I don't even know if I'm making sense here, except to say that you're probably going to say, well, boy, that cortisone went straight to his brain today. For those of you who don't know, I got cortisone on my knees today. And I'm trying to move around. In fact, I was just trying to notice, do I even feel my right leg? I think it's there. That's why I wanted my podium tonight, so I could lean on it. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, this is such of a different kind of prophecy that we're seeing here. But he is seeing God's Word being fulfilled. He is part of the prophecy. He is recording this. And it says, and I looked and wow, even in the state he's in, it's amazing to him that he is seeing at the end of the tribulation. Well, why is this the end of the tribulation? How do you know this is the end of the tribulation? Well, I'm glad you finally asked that so I can explain it to you. In chapter 11, look back at chapter 11. I want to take you back there for just a second. Chapter 11, we were at the first part of 11. Now let's go to the back end of 11 in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And so we see that. And it is in a phrase that speaks of the certainty of this is so sure that it's as though it has actually happened right that minute. Even though as we read Revelation, it has not actually happened that minute. And that's not meant to be confusing to us. At least I don't think it is. So, we read this, and we read verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life has been slain. So, we see a different picture there that she was talking about, and we're going to see that as we get to the end of chapter 14. I don't want to bring that up now, but we're seeing something here that is most unique. We see from chapter 11 the explanation of this passage of how He is taking back His kingdom. How He is taking back this earth, and we have seen that already from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 11. And chapter 12, 13, 14, 15 are what we call an interlude. Chapter 12 we went back and looked at the tribulation period again from the beginning, but this time, not seeing it from God's perspective. We weren't seeing God in action as much as we were seeing who? Satan. We were looking at Satan in action, and we saw that beginning in chapter 12, where we see that he has been after Christ since day one. We even showed you the six abodes of Satan. There's a seventh. I know there's seven, but we only talked about four of them. And we're going to finish those when we get to chapter 20. But we've talked about that. And then we talked about him being kicked out of heaven. And then we talked about chapter 13, where we were introduced to two beasts. One coming up out of the sea, one coming up out of the earth, and one is the Antichrist, the other is his second in command, the false prophet. He is to set up a military reign over the earth, a political reign of nations over the earth, and the false prophet is in charge of a one-world church, a one-world worshiping system. And with that, we see that during all of that, people are going to die.
Where's the Pope in that?
Did she not ask me that last week? What was your answer? What was your answer last week?
You said you'd tell me when we come back from our break.
We're not back yet. We're going to get there in chapter 17. And that ought to be just after the surgeries. That's right. I ought to have a lot of good things to say. So when we are looking at 12 and 13, we're looking at the action or the activity of Satan. God is still sovereign. God is still reigning. God is still permitting them. But we're seeing their activity. And so when we get to 14 and 15, we're seeing a celebration, but we're seeing it at the end of the tribulation period. We have literally come through the end, and when we see Christ standing at Mount Zion, we are seeing the very entrance. He's already come back. He's got his position right there in Jerusalem, and this is ready for the entrance of the kingdom. And that's what we see here. We are seeing people who have survived. We are seeing people who were supernaturally sealed, protected, and marked out by God. And they are ready to, still in the flesh. These are human beings. These are real men. And they are ready to be ushered right into the kingdom. And that is the celebratory nature of verses 1 through 5. This is a celebration because it is the fulfillment in actuality and chronologically speaking to Revelation chapter 11. And He will take back the earth. He will reign. He will set up His kingdom. This is the very beginning of this. In fact, actually, I think when we see this, we are seeing the same scene here that Peter, James, and John were allowed to see on the Mount of Transfiguration as they saw their Master, the one they've been following for 3 years. What happened to him on that mountain?
He was transfigured.
Yeah.
To what?
The heavenly body.
Into His glorified body. In His glorified self, as He will be at that particular spot before the kingdom. That's amazing, folks. This is an amazing thing to be able to read. That's why John says, and I looked and wow! He sees the beginning. He sees what all of the church has been living for. He sees what all of the Scriptures have spoken of. He is seeing in real time, according to where he is, the literal fulfillment of the centrality of the kingdom of God that has been since day one. Everything has been focused on the kingdom. And so when he sees this, he recognizes this, I believe, as exactly what he is seeing. And he recognizes that. And that's the purpose of the wow statement. How do I know he recognizes this? Look at what it says in verse 4. These are ones who have not been defiled with women. We're going to explain that next week. For they have kept themselves chaste. We're going to explain that next week. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. He is going into the kingdom. And they are following Him right into the kingdom. And they will do exactly as they have done during the tribulation period, being the preachers and the teachers. They are going right into the kingdom, I believe, with the same job, the same mission. I think they are still right there. You say, well, wait a minute. How can that be? Didn't someone not just say that? Or was that me? It can be because when the kingdom starts, in fact, when we finish Revelation, sometime in 2019, we're going to go into the kingdom and look at exactly what our jobs will be in the kingdom. They are actually laid out what our purpose and function will be in the kingdom. But we're going to see this because when we see this right here taking place, we see that they are going right into the kingdom, and everyone who goes into the kingdom will be believers. Right. Only believers go into the kingdom. That's why when you read the Gospels and you read Matthew 25 and you hear this where one shall be taken and one shall be left, I don't care what you hear on TV, that's not the rapture. That is the sheep goat judgment. The one taken is not a picture of the rapture going to heaven. The one taken is taken off into judgment. The one left goes into the kingdom. And that has been confusing for years as people have confused that. Nanette. Yes. Yes, it is. They have been purchased just like the church has been purchased. Now, this first fruits is a look at they are the first fruits. And to be totally honest, we don't know exactly what all is contained in the first fruits as reference to these 144,000. But I believe it is this, that they are the first fruits. Representative meaning, they are the first of many more to come straight into the kingdom. And I think that's what we see here. And boy, when you begin to look at all that's laid out in this section, just these five verses, and we haven't even gotten really there yet, you think, wow, this is so loaded. It is so full of information. And yet you can't just throw it out there. People won't understand the time frame even. That you're talking about the end of the tribulation period, and these people have come through, and I bet you their clothes aren't even worn. I bet their clothes are not even worn out. I bet they're not haggard, they're not worn, they're not beaten and bruised with bandages all over them, half of them laying out, some of them standing up, some of them leaning on fence posts, and they all look like they've just been beaten to death. I don't think that's the picture. What do you think the picture is?
They're joyous.
Man, they are joyous. They are a joyful group. That's the point of the harps. In fact, there's an interesting thing to tell you about the harps next week. I just don't have time to get into it. But when you see and you hear the harps, it's a joyous time. It is a celebration time. And boy, these harps are just, I think they're going strong. I think when we see this, we are seeing something that is extraordinary. You know, to me it's extraordinary for one person at the end of the tribulation period to stand up and go, whew, man, that was a tough 7 years. I've had a lot of bad days. So I would think it would be amazing to see one man. But here's 144,000 of them. And they're not. That's not the only one. Who else is going to survive?
The other third of the Jewish.
One third of the Jews. And these are part of the one third. Two thirds of the Jews don't make it. Yes, sir.
Well, the Gentiles that protected the Jews are going to be there.
That's right. We see that in 12. There was a protection that has been around them that God used some of the Gentiles to protect them. Look at the last part of 12 as they flee into the wilderness and see how they're protected. Who else is protected? Who else is going to make it at the end? Huh? No, we're already in heaven. I'm sorry, you didn't make it. Who else makes it? The two witnesses make it. After our resurrection, many unbelievers make it to the end.
Well, yeah, but at the end, the end.
That's why there's a sheep goat judgment. If there weren't any unbelievers left, you would not need that judgment. It's amazing, though. When you read the kind of death that is taking place, and you see what is out there, now, we don't know that those that are the lost that make it, they look like the picture of those that have been worn, beat down, and their bodies are still smoking from all the rubbish and the disasters on the earth. That's the way I view them. But these that are supernaturally sealed by God and protected, I don't even think they had a Band-Aid on. Nothing. Now, I know this is a lot. I know I've thrown out a lot. And if you have any questions this week, all you have to do is call Marty.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.